Let's look at God's Word there as you have it on the printed sheet. I'm going to be speaking about the last part of that. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the part about the law of the Lord, and before that, the heavens and God's book of nature and then God's book of Scripture. And last week we thought about the wonderful rewards of observing God's precepts in His Word. Now, let's see another use of Scripture, beginning in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. There on verse 12. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to look at the Apostle Paul. Now, there's a man who knew the Lord. There was a man who had suffered greatly for the faith. There's a man who had studied the Scriptures. There's a man who was a man of prayer. And what is this description about himself? Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says there in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4, 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." The word translated court ought to be translated day, because that's what it is. By any human day. What in the world does that mean? Any human day. Well, if you read on a couple of verses, you see what's in view. This is what he says. "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Verse 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God." What is Paul talking about? He's saying that you and I don't really know ourselves. Not as we really are. We don't really know ourselves. Who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults. Paul says, as I look at myself, I think that I'm living for God. I think I'm living for God a pure, holy, and upright life. But he says there, that's not what acquits me in verse 4. He said, I have to look to the Lord. But when will I truly know my heart? And the answer to that is, in verse 5, it's when God shows us our hearts. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. That's the day that's in view. Before the day, before the return of the Lord. When the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I remember some years ago, being old enough to remember playing with toy soldiers on the floor while Harry Truman was talking on the radio, so that makes me old. I remember all of these presidents and the things that they're most noted for. And I remember Richard Nixon's astonishment when the recordings that in his pride he wanted to keep intact were transcribed. And he was shocked that he had said these things. And then even more shocking, a man I greatly respect, a man whom God has mightily used in the history of this country as a Christian, was stunned and couldn't even remember having said the words, and that's Billy Graham. Billy Graham, after a national day of prayer, went to the White House with Richard Nixon and H.R. Haldeman, and he's recorded not only agreeing with Richard Nixon very negatively about the Jewish people, but going and egging on Nixon even more. I bet most of you are unaware of that, because that story eventually died. And then one day out of the blue, as these things are all transcribed, there it appears. And what was Mr. Graham's comment? "I don't remember. I don't remember." Have you ever thought about what it's like on the day of judgment to have the transcriptions? Not just the transcriptions, but the audio recordings? Because then the intonation, the inflection in your voice, the force and vigor with which you said it, whether it was a sneer or whether it was said in a very an emotional way. It's there. It's revealed. And so St. Paul is saying, you know, as I look at myself, as I assume he brushed his teeth. They had to have a way to do that. I assume that he may have done some shaving. I assume he looked in a piece of brass and groomed himself for the day. As he looked at himself, he would say, you know, my life is pleasing to the Lord. I hope that you could say that of yourself this morning. My life is pleasing to the Lord. And yet, St. Paul is reminded of a fundamental and basic truth. I do not really know myself. And so that's why he says, going back to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human day. What's wrong with human days? What's wrong with every court in America or in the whole world? There are factors that make things extenuating. They're extenuating circumstances. Somebody who robs a store. Are there extenuating circumstances? We can't know that. Somebody who kills somebody. Are there extenuating circumstances? We can't know those things. The law judges the outward act in this world. But in that day, when we stand before the Lord, and when what he describes it here, he says, he brings to light, the second part of verse 5, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. What was my purpose? When I did that really good thing, what was my purpose? I'll know. And when will I know it? On that day. So that's what we live with. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So this morning, the 30th day of July, in the year of our Lord 2017, you're sitting here with hidden faults, and so am I. You don't know about them. If you knew about them, then you have an obligation to ask God to forgive you and to ask you to help you repent, to ask Him to change your heart. And if you're aware of something in your life and you're unwilling to do that, you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. But you know the blessing is that you're unaware of those things. And if you're unaware of them, you should take the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is for people who don't really know everything about themselves. And if we knew everything about ourselves, we'd turn away and say, oh God, the weight of my sins is too much. So God doesn't reveal all of our sins to us in this life, nor does He reveal the bad motives in the good things we do. The bad motives in the good things we do. Have you ever thought about the fact that you need the blood of Jesus to make your good works good? Because your good works are contaminated by your own self and sinfulness. And so there we have, I think, the great exposition of this in the life of Paul as he looks forward to the day of judgment when he will finally be a perfect man. And of course, when Billy Graham discovered these things, he was terribly convicted and asked forgiveness of many people. Now we come to a second thing here, and that's in Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? Presumptuous sins are not like this. You said something yesterday about somebody, and it was the truth, but you kind of, you know, tossed the morsel around in your mouth a bit as you were chewing it and spitting it out, and you kind of enjoyed exposing this person's faults. And then, you ever done that? And then, when you're having a quiet time, you begin to realize, oh God, I should never have said what I said. Why did I say it? Why did I say it? If it's not going to help somebody, why did I say it? And that's not what we're talking about here. What is a presumptuous sin? Well, I think the best exposition of this is taken from the life of David in 2 Samuel And there in chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, a presumptuous sin is something that you know is wrong, you know is contrary to God's Word, and you don't care. You ever done that? You knew God's will and you said, I don't care what you want, God. I'm going ahead with this deal. And it's always going to lead to terrible results. First of all, David got into the mess. If you look there at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, David was not where he ought to be. He was not doing what he should have been doing. And so he left his work to the hands of other people and stayed home. And you know the story. It's one of the best known stories in the whole of the Scripture. He looks over the top of the wall. He sees a young woman bathing in the courtyard down below him in another person's compound. And he sends for this woman whose husband is off at war. And as things happen, she becomes pregnant. And she eventually sends word to David and says, I'm with child. That was not something he wanted to hear. And one reason he didn't want to hear it was that in the Old Testament law, not under the law as we are obligated to keep today, but under Old Testament law, the penalty for that was identical to the penalty for first-degree murder. And so even the king is not above the law. And so he figures, I got to do something here. I got to figure a way out. Now, here's the deal. The moment you and I are convicted of sin, we have a choice. And our choice is to repent and ask God's help, or to harden our hearts, bow up and say, put on that Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. The devil always has a way for you to fix a sin problem. And God has a way for you to fix the sin problem. But David did not do God's way. Instead, David sins for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, who was one of the inner circles of David's military, one of the 30 great warriors who were close friends to David. He sins for him and he says, look, you're here. I want you to go home and here's some food to take with you. And he said, no, I need to be here. My fellow soldiers are out on the ground fighting for my lord the king. So the next night, David decides to do another tactic. He gets him drunk. And he figures, okay, alcohol lowers a person's inhibitions. It affects the frontal lobe and the ability to reason well, and the resistance to something will begin to dissipate and dissolve, and he'll do what he needs to do. But he didn't do it. So David comes up then with a third solution in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Can you imagine this? What a cold hearted man. And yet, David is a man after God's own heart. What does that tell you? It tells you that I am, and you are, capable, no matter how much we walk with the Lord, of falling into something serious, and if we don't repent of it up front, of getting in deeper and deeper and deeper. It's kind of like when I was a kid, this would happen to me all the time. I lived very close to the Atlantic Ocean in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And our house was closer to the Atlantic Ocean in Myrtle Beach than the New Song Methodist Church is from us right here. But Myrtle Beach was surrounded by bogs and swamps, not unlike Louisiana. And I would take my dad's car with friends, and we would go out driving. And I would get stuck. And when I got stuck, instead of doing the smart thing, I would try to figure out a way to get out by just hitting it harder. And what happened is it went in deeper and deeper and deeper. I have bad knees today at the age of 70. But those bad knees started when I was in high school, when one night a friend of mine and I were out hunting, and my dad let us keep the car all night. We were sleeping in the car, but I got stuck in the afternoon. And I had to get down in the mud, There was an abandoned house that was falling apart, and we would jack up one part of the bumper and slide stuff under the wheel and went back and forth, getting in the mud. It was winter time, and I injured my knees so hard, finally getting that car out of there. And this is what David's doing. He's in, he's deep, and instead of getting out and calling the Lord's wrecker service, he decides he's going to get his own way out. Getting in deeper and deeper and deeper. And how cold-hearted a deal can you get? He writes a letter that is a death warrant for a close friend, a trusted ally. And he says to his commander, Joab, put this man in a place where the battle is going to be fierce, and when the enemy soldiers come out, withdraw from him. I want him to die. And that's exactly what happens. And then there are these very, very telling words. When you look over at verse 22, the messenger comes and tells David exactly what happened. Uriah is killed. He's killed according to a plan, according to a conspiracy. And what is David's response? Verse 25. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us a lot of things, and we could spend a whole sermon just on that one verse. When you begin to be engaged in war, eventually when you're a commander, it has a profound effect on your own heart. I'm struck that in earlier days, commanders wrote personal letters to the men who served under them and informed the next of kin of the death of their son or their husband or whatever. But look at David. This man, a man after God's own heart, this man who wrote most of the Psalms, this man who genuinely loved the Lord and loved the Lord's people, gives this profoundly calloused answer. And he says, we haven't done anything wrong. People are killed in war every day. We just helped out who it would be. Don't let it bother you. The sword devours one and then another. Do you see what's happened here? It's exactly what's mentioned in Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. When David let loose the reins of his desire, and when he did not repent and come back to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me," what happened is he came under the dominion of that sin. That's the worst thing about sin. The worst thing about sin is that when God decides no longer to restrain it in my life or yours. What happened in David's life is that that sin began to become his master. The day that he committed the sin with Bathsheba, he's on the road to slavery. And that slavery is increased each point where he doesn't repent, with summoning for Uriah to return, when getting Uriah drunk, when sending the message, and with this. And now, he lives with this for a good 9 months. Isn't that an amazing thing? David committed a presumptuous sin. And David came under the lordship and dominion and control of that sin for at least 9 months, if you read the rest of the account. So as we look at Psalm 19, we see two kinds of sins that are in view. In verse 12, the things that are unnoticeable, the things that we often forget, the things that don't register in our souls when we commit them, things like Billy Graham's idle words, the things like Richard Nixon's idle words. Those are things that are in view in verse 12. But in verse 13 are the things we know good and well are wrong and displeasing to God. And when we decide to go ahead and do it anyhow, we're in big trouble. But one thing I want to say before I leave these verses, and that's this. No matter what you've done and where you are in the course of it, it's never too late to cry out and say, "Help me, Jesus." He will always come to your rescue. I remember I have done many foolish things in my life. And one time after Sandy and I took a nice winter ride on our motorcycle, we returned home. It was wintertime and we live on a lake. And I decided that I would go canoeing. And so I got in our canoe by myself, and I was wearing my heavy leather clothing that I wear in the wintertime on a motorcycle, boots, the heavy jacket and everything, and I let the dogs get in the canoe with me. And as I was canoeing around a point, and I decided to come back, I tried a special technique to keep me from having to go back and forth, one time on the left side, one time on the right side. And I simply kind of leaned back and leaned the canoe on one side and did all the rowing on one side. And that would have been fine, except the wind caught the canoe and flipped the canoe in the lake. And I can tell you, when I went under the water, that was full immersion, and when I was fully immersed and I came up, it must have been a real baptism, because the first words out of my mouth in that icy water were, "Help me, Jesus." And as soon as I called on the name of the Lord, my mind, in spite of the freezing cold, I got this thought, grab that canoe. Find that canoe and grab it. I did. I reached out and grabbed the canoe, held onto it with one hand, and I began to kick with my feet to push that thing in the water towards that point of the lake. I finally got to a point where I thought I would feel land. I let my feet drop down. I felt the land. I got it up on the shore. I bailed out the water by flipping the canoe over, got back in it, and I paddled it on back where I needed to be. And when I turned that shower on, even ice cold, it felt like scalding water. Help me, Jesus. I want to say that no matter where you are in life, and no matter what you've done, no matter what sin you've fallen into, and even if you've begun to try to repair that thing your way instead of God's way, it's never too late to reach out to the Lord and lift up your hand in the lake and say, "Help me, Jesus." He will always help you. He will always give you a solution that's His solution that will help you, that will turn things about. What if David had said, when he realized that Bathsheba was pregnant, "Help me, Jesus"? Well, he would never have murdered Uriah, and the sword would never have devoured his home. So again, keep back your servant. Psalm 19:13. Also, from presumptuous sins, those sins of arrogance, "I can do this and get away with it. Let them not have dominion over me." Then he says, the second half of that verse, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Now here's the great comfort. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. No matter what sin you have committed, whether it's a sin that you committed years ago, and it never even registered with you that it was a sin, but one day it dawned on you, "Well, that was something really bad that I said about that person or that I did." 1 John is still true for you. Or even if it was a presumptuous, arrogant sin where you said, "I don't care what God wants, I want this and I'm going to do it anyhow." And even if you've dug yourself in deeper and deeper, as I did with my father's car, this is still true for us. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us." I want you to notice that what he says there is a present tense. And contrast it with verse 10. "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, his word is not in us." Notice there are two different things. The person says, "I have never sinned in my whole life," is calling God a liar. But notice verse 8. Verse 8 says that if I'm sitting here this morning and I think that in and of myself I can approach God in my own righteousness, in my own goodness, in my own integrity, I am deceiving myself. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. But look at verse 9. This is the great news. This is the news that I have for you today as we think about taking the Lord's Supper in a little bit. If we confess our sins, the hidden things, the things we were unaware of when we said them or did them years ago or even today, and the things that were arrogant and presumptuous and we knew good and well what we were doing was wrong at the time and was a great and terrible thing, look at God's promise. If we confess our sins, Do you need to come and meet with me where the musical, the guitar cases are being stored over there? Is that what's in view? You know what's in view? In the confessional of your own heart. Before we take communion today, take a moment and be honest with God and yourself. And ask God to show you your sins. And if God shows you a sin, then confess it to God. You don't even have to whisper it. You don't have to tell anybody else. If you do need to go talk to somebody, that's a different matter. But most things are just between you and God. And just acknowledge it to God. If we confess our sins, what are we told here? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he concludes the psalm. And this is a great way to take communion. Verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. It's one of my favorite verses of the Psalms, along with Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked, harmful, destructive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting." What is he praying? He's saying, "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's the great prayer of the believer. Knowing that I can't really know my heart unless God shows it to me. Knowing that God normally shows me my heart through the means of His Word. As I read the Word, as I pray the Word, as I ask God to show me myself, as I meditate on Scripture. Knowing that, I have this great promise that my meditation and the words of my mouth will be acceptable in God's sight. And God is here called the psalmist rock and redeemer. The rock is a place of refuge, particularly in the Old Testament, in the wilderness. To go to a rock, to hide in a shadow from the great glaring sun, a place of protection from one's enemies to hide. God is our rock, a fortress of refuge, and He's also our Redeemer. He's the one that brings deliverance to us. He sets us free. He protects us from our enemies, and He redeems us from our own sins. I pray that this psalm that speaks of the book of nature, the world around us, that tells all people everywhere there is a God, that the book of Scripture itself will be useful in your own heart, that your life may honor the Lord in every way. And when you become convicted that your life isn't honoring Him, I pray that this psalm will comfort and encourage you that God is happy and eager to forgive you. And so I want us to take a moment before we take the Lord's Supper and ask God to search our hearts. Ask God to show you anything in your life that's displeasing to you. And if it's something you already know about and have had a don't care attitude, ask Him to give you a care attitude. And ask Him to forgive you for your presumption. And if God reveals to you something that you said or did, or the thought you entertained, like a DVD that you should have pressed eject for, but you let it play, my neighbor has done this evil thing to me, and now I hate his dog even. Entertaining thoughts of anger and unforgiveness and all these other things, whatever it is, if God reveals it to you, confess it. And then believe the gospel. That's the great thing. Believe the gospel. I don't care how bad your sin is. I don't care how subtle it was. Believe the gospel. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, if only the 13th day of November 2001 had never occurred. Wow. God is in the business of wiping calendar dates clean and giving us a clean slate and a fresh start. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that. Take a moment now with me and pray and ask God to quicken to your mind the things you need to remember, and then confess them, and then believe the gospel. Let's pray.